Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 10, you remember we're looking at the commissioning of Jesus' 12 disciples, actually, who are now becoming more apostles, being separate and set apart, distinguished from the rest of his disciples that are following him. There are these 12 who are specifically called apart and commissioned. This morning we're going to be looking at one verse in this, verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now if you remember, not only is Jesus commissioning the 12 apostles here, as we saw last time, this commission, this entire discourse, chapter 10, was all given on one occasion. It was a single discourse. It was not, and this is something that we brought out last time that is rejected by most scholars today. People who are writing commentaries, those who are teaching in seminaries, and those who embrace the methods of higher criticism, historical criticism. And in rejecting the historicity of this, they undermine the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. And as such, they undermine the apostles as reliable witnesses of history, and as well as the doctrine that is derived from that history. So it's completely destructive and utterly destructive to the historical and doctrinal accuracy of the Bible. In other words, are the apostles reliable witnesses to what Jesus actually said and actually did, and the doctrines that are based on what Jesus actually said and actually did, or are they not? Are they just making things up? After all, how can all of Scripture be the inspired Word of God and be historically inaccurate? Those don't go together. How can anyone say that Jesus said things he never really said, and that what he said doesn't mean what it says? After all, who is to say that according to this method, that a New Testament writer who added something unhistorical to one text hasn't added something unhistorical to other texts, such as the virgin birth, such as the resurrection? And even if they didn't add something unhistorical to those accounts, how can we know for sure they didn't, if they've added something unhistorical other places? So according to modern methods of approaching the Bible, these modern methods say that people have been wrong for 2,000 years to say and to teach and to believe that God or that Jesus said this or that. Rather, we should be saying and believing that Jesus may have said something like this or that. It's just a vague representation. These are just the words of Moses. They're the words of Paul. They're not the inspired Word of God. They're not the words of Jesus. They're not the words inspired by the Spirit. And so once the authenticity of all of Scripture is questioned, then no definite doctrine can be based on it. And it just leads to an uncertain message. That's all you can have. Jesus may have said this, maybe he didn't. Maybe he did this, maybe he didn't. And it all leads to subjective forms of interpretation. And then it's easy to invent forced interpretations that are consistent with persons' own preconceived ideas, their own agendas, their own desires, and just meanings that they like better than the plain meaning. And interpretation becomes the product of a mind that's blinded by its own preconceived opinions and their own pride, spiritual pride, their own lusts, their own desires, their own agenda. It becomes dictated by popular opinion, by the current trends, shifts in what is moral and immoral. The Bible can mean different things to different people. In fact, this is the very notion that dominates the thinking of the vast majority of professing Christians today. Surveys have been done. It's been shown most Christians, professing Christians, believe that the Bible can mean many different things to many different people. And this is a result of this higher critical approach to the Bible. That maybe Jesus said it, maybe He didn't. Or this is just the words of Paul. Like Beth Moore says, you know, Jesus called me to preach, not Paul. As though the words of Paul are inferior to the words of Jesus and aren't equally inspired and authoritative. So it's this splitting away of what the Bible means, what's inspired, what's not, what's just the embellishment of a biblical writer. And so it comes all relative. It's all subjective. Each person becomes their own authority, and they all do what is right in their own eyes, just like the book of Judges. And it just becomes moral and spiritual chaos. And Christianity becomes divorced from the Bible, from its truths, from its doctrines, from the principles and commands. And it becomes divorced from God's self-revelation of Himself in His Bible, and divorced from the authority of Scripture. And so this is this is where we are today. And people are left with no objective standard of truth. There are no objective standard of right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. Everything is just confusion. I mean, after all, who are we to impose our views, our values, our standards on somebody else? Well, there's a problem. It's not our views, our standards. It's God's, not ours. It's God's as He's revealed in His Word. This is why when people today, they work for a company or they're involved in a situation where they're being forced to affirm ungodly, unbiblical lifestyles, and they'll say, well, that violates my faith. That violates my belief. I can't do that. Well, now it's just your belief versus my belief. Instead of, no, we have to be like Daniel. That violates the Word of God. Now we're appealing to a higher authority than you or me. It's God's Word. It's what He says. Not what Moses said, what God said. Not just what Paul wrote, but what God has said. And so, when people approach the Bible in this way, and it becomes historically inaccurate, or believe it's historically inaccurate, God is totally removed from the equation. The Bible says means nothing to people today. It's become rejected as the ultimate authority of what is true, what is good, what is evil, what is right. It's become rejected as the standard for Christian worship. People can just make up their own worship, whatever they want to do, and it's worship. So they substitute their own subjective opinions, their own ideas of what is true, of what is good, what's right, loving, mercy, whatever, for the biblical definitions. And this is why today we have this downgrade of biblical doctrine to where if you're a Christian, it really doesn't matter what you believe just as long as you love Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? This is why a subjective personal experience is emphasized over the doctrine and the truths of Scripture. It's why subjective personal experience becomes the test of truth, not what the Bible says. Look over at Romans chapter 9, just to emphasize how writers of the New Testament considered Scripture. Romans chapter 9, verses 15, Paul states, and here where Paul is speaking of God's election, His choice. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in verse 17, Paul writes, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you.'" So first Paul says, he says to Moses, then he says, "The Scripture says." As though they're the same thing. It's all the same. In other words, they're synonymous. It's not just the words that God spoke to Moses. They're words that still speak to us today, because Paul is quoting them as principles for us today. What he spoke long ago, he spoke for our benefit. So being part of Scripture, a quote, being part of Scripture does not lower its authority. Rather, it reveals its abiding and unchanging authority and truth. Same thing in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'The Lord who has believed our report.'" And then he quotes in verse 18, he quotes Psalm 19:4. And then again in verse 19, "At the first Moses says," and then verse 20, "and Isaiah is very bold and says." And so he quotes all these different authors, but yet it's all Scripture. It's all the Word of God. It's 100% the Word of God. It's all treated as authoritative Scripture. Not just the words of Moses, not just the words of Isaiah, not just the words of a prophet. The entire text of Scripture is treated by Paul as the living and abiding Word of God. Living and active. It is profitable for all ages, for instruction, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. This is what those that the apostles raised up and trained were told to preach. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul tells Timothy, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" Paul's quoting Deuteronomy there, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4. Then he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." But that's not in the Old Testament. That comes from Luke. Luke's writing. That's Luke 10:7. But yet Paul still calls it Scripture. He equates Luke's writing, the New Testament writing, with the Old Testament as Scripture. It is all the Word of God. It is all the authoritative Word of God. Same thing done by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. In writing concerning the end of the age, Peter writes in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures." So here Peter equates all the writing of Paul with Scripture. It is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, not just merely the opinion of Paul. All of Scripture is the voice of God. It is the means by which He reveals His nature, reveals His attributes, His wisdom, His will, His law, His truth. It's a means by which He reveals our need. Where we are, that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are sinners, we are under the wrath and judgment of God. And it reveals His provision. Again, look at Romans, and all this is leading somewhere. Romans 1:2. I'll read beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, not only did Moses and the prophets and the apostles speak from God, but God spoke through them. And where did he speak through them? In the Holy Scriptures. It is the voice of God. It is the means by which God speaks to us. God inspired every word, every jot and tittle is inspired by God. Not just the thoughts, not just the concepts. Every word is inspired by God. Or as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it's in the Holy Scriptures. So how could anything be, or how could any of Scripture be inaccurate or unhistorical if it's the voice of God? Since the written record is the voice of God, it must be living, active, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, and powerful. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the Word of God that does its work in you, Paul told the Thessalonians. This is what the Word of God does. It makes distinctions. It divides truth from error. Because it is the ultimate standard and the ultimate authority of what is true, what is right, what is good, what is just, what is loving, and what is wise. And not believing it doesn't change the fact that it is true and that it is the Word of God. Not believing it just brings you under its condemnation, not under its blessing. So how does someone preach, "Thus says the Lord," if it's questionable whether Jesus actually said what the writers of the New Testament said he said? If the authenticity of the Bible is questioned, if it's doubted, if it's disbelieved, how does anybody preach, "Thus says the Lord"? How's there any authority in the Word? See, once people turn their ears away from the truth, once they no longer endure sound doctrine, once they choose teachers who will just tell them what they want to hear and affirm what they already believe, when they validate their own views, their ideas and opinions, then all that they're left with is myths, lies, deceptions, unreality. And it's not that people will not believe anything. It's that they believe nothing. It's that they'll believe anything. This was the problem with Israel. Hosea chapter 4. And what was the problem with Israel is the same today because we have the same hearts they did. Hosea chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. What's that? That's being an ear tickler. Telling people what they want to hear. They feed on the sin of the people. What else does health, wealth, and prosperity feed on? Feeds on the greed of people. What does the self-esteem gospel feed on? It feeds on pride. And it will be like people like priests. So I'll punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. There's the problem. They stopped giving heed to the Lord. And why do they do that? Because they dismiss it as the Word of God. So therefore they have no ability to distinguish between true and false, right and wrong, good and evil. And they walk in darkness. They walk in futility of their own mind. This is why Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21 that the word of the cross is foolishness. And that the world in its wisdom has never come to know God. Because God is a God of revelation. He has to be revealed by His Word. So I never cease to be amazed as I read blogs or current things that people write, amazed by what some people call Christian. I'm amazed by what some people consider to be a good church, or who people consider to be a good Bible teacher. It's because their minds have not been trained by God's Word to discern good from evil. They haven't been trained to discern moral and spiritual good from moral and spiritual evil. They have no discernment, and therefore they have no ability to make good, wise, godly decisions. Where does this discernment come from? How do we get this discernment? Well, Solomon tells us over in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. My son, if you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And where is that found? In the Bible, Scripture. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. In other words, you'll be a lover of the truth. Not try to explain it away. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. In other words, if you don't understand the will of God, you're foolish. Because He's given it to us in His unfallible Word. And if we're foolish and don't understand the will of God, then we don't understand the implications of living a Christian life, of what it means to be a Christian. And people will be unable to discern. And they're unable because they've been untaught. And they've not taught themselves. This is what the author of Hebrews states. Hebrews 5:17. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice are able to discern good from evil. They've taught themselves by the Word of God to discern good and evil. They have minds trained by God's Word to discern good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. And it's all because they've ignored and neglected or rejected the only source of divine truth. And again, as Proverbs states, Proverbs 4, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They have no idea why their life is the mess that it is. They only know what they stumble because they have no discernment, no ability to distinguish true from false, right from wrong, good from evil. And so they blame the mess of their life on everything else instead of their sin. What are we seeing today? Monkeypox. It's this terrible thing that's infecting. No, it's not. It only affects people who live wicked lives. But they refuse to attribute it to their wicked life. They don't know over what they stumble. Jesus commissioned His apostles to preach. To preach the truth. To preach His Word. Not an edited, watered down, corrupted version of it. Not their own embellished literary works. And these apostles taught others to do the same. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You're supposed to teach truth. Or 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Or 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Or 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So what are they preaching? Testimony of our Lord. Or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Back to 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So they're preaching Christ. They're preaching the doctrine of Christ. What Jesus actually said. And we could go on and on. See, this is what is meant by the word preach. Matthew 10:7, as you go, preach. As we said, Matthew 10 is a logical progression of thought. These 12 are first told where not to go, Gentiles, Samaritans, and who to confine their ministry to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Next, they are told what to do and when to do it, as you go. Literally, as you're going, moving from one place to another. In other words, it was an itinerant ministry. And it was to be confined to the Jews. See, there were many such itinerant ministers in the early years of the church. And this called for great discernment on the part of Christians. In fact, Paul had to chastise the Galatians In Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They bought into a lie. They couldn't tell the difference between the true and the false. 1 John is a constant warning against the coming of false teachers. 1 John 4:1, we're to test the spirits to see are they from God. 2 John 7, we're told that many false teachers have gone out into the world. 2 Peter and Jude are all about false teachers, which require discernment on the part of true believers. In fact, this discernment was practiced by some within the church. This is why Jesus tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:2 that they tested those who called themselves apostles and find out that they were false. See, the standard for what was true and what was untrue is set by Jesus. His teaching, what He said, then it was given by the apostles, their teaching, their doctrine. It was the message given to them by Jesus, and that is found in all of Scripture. It was a preaching ministry, because the Word preached is the only means appointed by God to establish His truth in the hearts and minds of people. Just the word preach, kerudzo in the Greek, means to act as a herald. It means to proclaim a message given by one in authority. Every king, every prince had a herald, someone they would send out with proclamations, with decrees, with announcements to deliver to the people. And they were to deliver them accurately and precisely. Otherwise, they were an unfaithful herald. They were to deliver the message exactly as it was given to them. They didn't embellish it. They didn't distort it. They didn't edit it. Great significance was placed on the herald in the ancient world. They were often part of the royal court. And they announced the messages and the proclamations of the king or the ruler or the one in authority. They announced them to the people. The message did not originate with them, did not originate with their own authority, but with a higher authority. And so the disciples are sent to preach. As you go, preach. It's not a new message. It's not a new doctrine. It's not a new view of God that they are proclaiming. Rather, it is the one announced by the prophets in the Old Testament. Paul states this. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. In 23, where in his defense, Paul states, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul says, "I'm preaching nothing but what Moses and the prophets preached and taught." It's not a new message. Not at all. So what's new? Or it is the action of proclaiming this truth that is new, because it becomes the means by which God completes or accomplishes His purpose anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. This is why Paul calls it the foolishness of the message preached. Jews a stumbling block, Greeks foolishness. See, he's not preaching rules, rituals, their genealogies, but the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He came, that He died, He rose again, so that all who trust in Him, who repent, turn from their sin, trust in Him, would have eternal life. This is what is new about the preaching, because it is this which God now empowers to be the means by which He brings new life to those who receive it, trust in it, and embrace it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 or 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. And it was by the means of the preached word that they were born again. Through the living and abiding Word of God. As Paul stated in Romans 10:14, how will they hear? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear without a preacher? So is the preaching, the act of preaching this truth, that is new. The message is not new. It had just been corrupted, watered down, hidden by the false teaching of the rabbis. Scribes, the rabbis, and Pharisees did not preach. They did not teach. This is why the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, in his farewells to the elders at Ephesus, Paul states, or Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, it's the word of His grace, His word, His truth, that is able to build them up, give them inheritance among those who are sanctified. It's by means of the word working in and through them. So just as God has ordained no other means to bring people to a saving knowledge of Him than the preaching of the Word and the knowledge of His truth. Romans 1:16 is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save those who believe. So just as God has ordained no other means to bring people to a saving knowledge of the truth, so has He provided no other means of preserving people in the truth but by the preaching of the Word. Preaching and teaching of His Word. And it would be very hard for anyone to find any other way ordained by God for this purpose. When the Word's not taught, apostasy can only result. When this means that God has given is neglected, when it's abandoned, when the message is distrusted, disbelieved, watered down, corrupted, when other messages are substituted in its place, when it's self-esteem, mumbo-jumbo, psychobabble, health, wealth, prosperity, false teachings, man-centered ideas and ideologies, then apostasy comes. See, the only means that Paul prescribed and the Word of God prescribes to preserve the truth against those who would undermine it and corrupt it is the same means of bringing people to a knowledge of the truth. What did Paul say to do in a season, commands Timothy to do in a season when most will not endure sound doctrine? Preach the Word. It's the only means God has ordained for preserving the truth against those who would undermine and corrupt it. No example can be given of any nation, any church, or any people defecting from the truth of God's Word, the truths of the Gospel, where there was not first a general neglect of the teaching of God's Word and the preaching of His Word. And this sinful neglect of the truth is that which has always opened the door to apostasy and a falling away from the truth. And when this neglect of the truth is motivated by a desire for the praise of men, the desire for other things, money, fame, popularity, the things of this world, this is the most dangerous position that any nation, any church, or any people can find themselves in. Because God is ready to judicially give them over to any and all delusions, any and all deceptions that will lead their minds away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it will turn them away from the gospel. It says, John Owen, great Puritan, once wrote, "Where men, under the profession of the truth, will continue profligate in sin and take pleasure in unrighteousness, God will not always suffer the gospel to be prostituted, to give them countenance in their wickedness, but will judicially give them up unto such delusions as shall flood them away into an open apostasy from it." And this is what we see today. Just this open apostasy. In professing Christendom, open apostasy from the truths of the gospel. And it all begins with a neglect of it, a neglect of the command to preach. So the first command Jesus has is preach. Act as a herald. Then He tells them what to preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is essentially the same message John the Baptist was preaching. Matthew 3:2. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet." Or 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what John was preaching. It's essentially the same message that Jesus was preaching. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. Why? Because the King is here. The King is on earth. He's here. He's implementing the program. He's implementing what the Old Testament prophets have foretold. He's here. See, it's not enough that Jesus has come, that He's performed miracles. It's not enough that He died and rose again. This message has to be proclaimed. These facts have to be proclaimed to the Jew first and then to the world. This is the same message that was preached by Paul, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile world. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." This is what they preached. Repent, because judgment is here. They preached the reality of sin, its horrible effects, the justice of God, His wrath against it, as well as the only means of escaping that wrath and being reconciled to God. See, with the coming of the Messiah, the time when God's sovereign rule over the hearts and minds of people would be seen and known far more powerfully than it was prior to this. Because now it's the new covenant. The law is written on the heart. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit is indwelling believers. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell Old Testament saints. People would be turned from sin and self in the world and live to the glory of God, a life of obedience to His Word and the love of His Word. See, the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, is God's rule, His sovereignty over the hearts and minds of His people. It is His kingship recognized in the hearts and minds of His people, submitting to His authority. It's His Word operative in the lives of His people, affecting their total, complete salvation. People think salvation is a one-time thing. Our justification occurs in a moment, but our salvation occurs over a lifetime because it includes sanctification. Jesus came to purchase a people for God's own possession so they would be holy and blameless before Him. And Kurt, we are being sanctified. We are being conformed more to the image of Christ. He who began the good work in you will complete it. It's His coming. It begins all this. And it will continue. Begins with the rule over His people. Rule over His church. Then rule over the earth. And then finally His rule over the new heaven and new earth. This is what Jesus meant in Luke 17, 20 and 21 when the Pharisees were saying, what sign will come with the... Or show us a sign. What is going to be the sign of the kingdom? Jesus said the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The kingdom of God is within you. It's the rule and reign of God in the heart and mind. This is why the whole concept of non-lordship salvation, that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord, is a different gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel proclaimed by Jesus. It's not the gospel proclaimed by the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's not the one taught by the apostles. Jesus said His kingdom was not of this world. He didn't say it was not in this world. He said it was not of this world. Derives nothing from this world. Jesus said that His people are not of this world. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays, verse 14, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That verse can't be taken in isolation from the context in which it's in. That's how we're not of the world. Because we're sanctified, set apart, made different by the truth. In the truth. We're sanctified in the truth. His word is truth. That's what sets us apart from the world. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But it derives nothing from this world. It shares nothing in common with this world, with the wisdom of this world, with the kingdoms of this world. It has a different way of thinking. It operates by different principles, different laws than those of this world. It has a different way of thinking and a different way of reasoning than the world. It has different values in this world. All the kingdoms of this world are under the rule of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But yet we are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're in the kingdom already. If you're a believer, you're in the kingdom. Therefore, we live by different laws and rules and principles. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And this kingdom is first a spiritual kingdom. It is spiritual in nature. Operates by spiritual principles, spiritual laws, governed by God who is Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. How can we inherit the kingdom of God as we're flesh and blood? Well, we have to have a new nature. This is why Paul describes what the resurrected body is like. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. It doesn't mean it's non-physical. It's just that it's spiritual. It's cleansed of all that is that characterizes our natural body. It is of a supernatural character, supernatural origin, and a supernatural purpose. See, our salvation began in heaven in the eternal plan and purpose of God. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. And it's all for the praise and glory of His grace. Those who are in Christ's kingdom are ruled by heavenly laws. They're spiritually, not earthly minded. They live for the glory of God. The world lives for the glory of self. All is subservient to the glory of God. Look at Romans 14. Some little passage that's often overlooked. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. Here Paul is talking about the weaker and stronger believer when it comes to eating meat or not, principles of Christian liberty. But he makes this point. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. See, some people live for the world and they die for the world. They live for this life and they die for this life. That's not those who are in the kingdom. They live for the Lord, they die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Now notice this, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Every action has a purpose. Nobody does something unless there's a purpose involved in it. They're seeking to accomplish an end. The end for which Christ died and lived again was there's the purpose, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Well, this brings up the question. Has Jesus failed to accomplish the end for which He died? If Jesus died for everybody in the world, then he should be the Lord of everybody he died for, right? But it's obvious that Jesus has never been the Lord of everybody in the world. Not even the majority of people in the world. So if you hold to a universal atonement, you have to say that Jesus failed to accomplish the end for which he died, which was that he would be Lord of the living and the dead. No, he came so that all who are in his kingdom live for the Lord, not for the world. Jesus told several parables to illustrate the kingdom of God. One of those was the parable of the mustard seed. It was a slow, gradual development. In other words, there's both a present and a future aspect. The fact that the kingdom is near shows it is a present reality, not just a future possibility. It begins with the rule and reign of Christ now in the hearts and minds of his people. If people live in rebellion to God now, they won't enjoy heaven under the rule of God in heaven. So the kingdom begins now. All true Christians love and submit to his rule, his authority, his word. It's an inward kingdom. And when he comes to rule on earth, it will be with a rod of iron. See, the message of the kingdom is one in which Jesus is sovereign Lord. He is both Savior and Lord, as Peter said in his first sermon, Acts 2:36. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Savior by raising him from the dead. And so, as the disciples went on preaching, these 12, they preached their master. They preached his message. It was not their job to solve the world's problems. It was not their job to tickle ears. It was not to dwell on the latest pop theology. It was not to deliver motivational messages or a series of topical sermons. It wasn't to deal with politics or to decry the immoral culture that was around them. But it was to wasn't to flatter pride or human wisdom. But it was to preach the message given them by their master. Paul was determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But today it seemed that most are determined to preach everything but Jesus and him crucified. We don't understand what a great blessing it is to be where truth is preached, where truth is taught. Over in Matthew 12, Jesus told the people of his day, Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. And most people don't want to drive 20 minutes to go hear the truth. Men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but not at the preaching of Jesus, not at the preaching of the apostles. So they preached their master. See, in this context, when Jesus tells them preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's simply telling them they're to preach the same message preached by Jesus. The message they had heard Him preach over and over again. The authority that they had seen Him and witnessed that He had, His divine authority. They were to preach what the Old Testament prophets preach. That the Messiah has come. This Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Holy One of God, the Son of God, promised and foretold by the prophets, the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, the one who would save His people from their sins, save them from the wrath of God. They were to be His heralds. They were to proclaim the message of their King. Jesus had not yet died and rose again, so this was not part of their message yet. That would come later. And the good news for us is that the kingdom of heaven is still near. It's still at hand. The door's not yet shut. We may still enter in. But only by the narrow door. The one marked out by Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel is still the message. He is the only door into the kingdom. And He has promised that He will in no wise cast out all who come to Him, as He has revealed Himself in His Word and His Gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. And the only place He has revealed Himself and the only means in the message is in His Word. And if you tamper with the Word, there no longer remains a message by which people may be saved. Because the Holy Spirit does not work through error. It does not work through falsehood, but through the Word of God. The unadulterated true Word of God. This is what they are told to preach, and this is the commission that still exists today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace. And Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, and the author of the Hebrews, Lord, today is the day of salvation. And that we are to not, let us not fail to enter His rest. As the Israelites failed in the wilderness, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The door is still open. The way is still there. The kingdom is still at hand. Lord, we pray that all who come under the teaching and preaching of Your truth and Your Word would heed that call to repent and believe the gospel, to enter in before the door is shut. And no man can enter. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.